All right, let's turn to the book of Jonah, everybody. We're going to finish up the book of Jonah today. I don't know that we're going to have time for our quiz. I don't know. Honestly, I just don't know. Those are always the fun things of the quizzes. So let's go to all the way to the end. All right, how about this one? So last week we went over the three questions that God asked Jonah. Are you right to be angry that the Ninevites were spared? And we saw, we looked at God's wisdom and God's providence and all of that. And then the question number two, are you right to be angry about the gourd? Do you have any reason to be angry about that gourd? And then we saw that God intervenes in our lives and that the good news is God had not quit on Jonah. Like I told you last week, I would have quit on me a long time ago. And sometimes I feel like quitting on me, but the Lord never quits on us. And question three is the question that ends the book. Shouldn't God have pity on the Ninevites? And look, you're already there. Let me get there to Jonah chapter 4, if you're not already at chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. Were they at the East Texas Baptist camp meeting when that happened? Oh, y'all were, they weren't? Okay, gotcha. They were smart because they knew the time was soon, and so they stayed home? Okay, that's good. Well, you could have had a baby born at the East Texas Baptist camp meeting. That would have been pretty cool. There's a first for everything. All right, so the last question. Verse number 10. Then said the Lord, you're in chapter 4, verse number 10. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perisheth in a night. So, Jonah, you were angry and mad about the gourd and sad that the gourd had died. Now, verse 11, and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? You cared about the gourd. Shouldn't I care about all the lost souls in Nineveh? Was the last question. And the question goes unanswered. And I think it goes unanswered. It allows it to be a rhetorical question that we could apply to our own lives. But let's go to the lessons and we'll finish the book of Jonah today. And let's look at some of the lessons. I don't know if that was a sneeze. Bless you if that was a sneeze. I'm not sure. But anyway, first lesson that I take from the book of Jonah is a lesson about the grace of God. Jonah and everyone who reads the book have learned a lot about the attributes of God through this book. That God is a gracious God. He's a compassionate God. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, sometimes we have a misapprehension. Maybe not we, but maybe some people that don't know the Lord or some people that don't know the Bible that well have a misapprehension. My wife was raised Catholic, and she had this misapprehension also at one point that the Old Testament God's an angry God, and he's, you know, mean God, and kill these people, and, you know, kill them all, and that sort of thing. But in the New Testament, we have the good version of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's sandal-wearing, kind of hippie-ish a little bit, and loves everybody and wants everybody. So there's this misapprehension about the nature of God and the nature of the Trinity. But anyway, that the Old Testament is just a fiery God. But I think we see all throughout the Old Testament, if you don't know anything about the Old Testament, you see through the book of Jonah, that God's actually a God of grace and compassion. I mean, for Jonah, was not God gracious to Jonah? Was he not compassionate to Jonah? He said, Jonah, go do this. And Jonah says, okay, I think I'll go and do the opposite. God had patience, had grace on him, right? When he was thrown into the sea, God didn't let him drown, but God was gracious enough to send the whale to save Jonah's life so they didn't drown in the sea. And then when God was finished with Jonah and when Jonah had learned some things through chapter number 2 in his prayer, in the whale's belly, God was gracious to Jonah and spit him out on dry land. How about that for a smooth landing, right? Spit him out on dry land. And so that was gracious. Then God, he recommissioned Jonah. That was an act of God's grace also. He could have just said, okay, you don't want to do what I want you to do. I'm going to go get somebody else, right? Josh doesn't want to do what I want him to do. That's fine. I'll go get somebody better handsome, better looking than him. I'll go get Brother Chris, for example. I don't know. I'll go get him. But God didn't do that, did he? God didn't give up on Jonah, and God stuck with Jonah. And through God's grace, God, in chapter number 3, verse number 1, God recommissions Jonah all over again. said, well, look, I told you the first time, if you want to look at it, chapter 3. I told you the first time, look at chapter 1, verse number 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Verse number 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry against it. And then look at chapter 3, after Jonah said no, and then was swallowed by the fish and spit out on dry land. Chapter number 3, verse number 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So again, he is recommissioned. That's another example of God's grace. God was gracious and compassionate to Jonah. But wait, there's more. Like those commercials say, where we're at in chapter number 4, was not God gracious also to Jonah? After Jonah threw a fit and said, oh, these people, I don't want them to repent of their sins. And I see that there's a big revival breaking out, and that makes me mad. And I'm going to go out and I'm going to sit out in the desert outside the city and just watch and see what goes on. Maybe God will still, smash them all to bits and, kill them all and stuff like that. Then I'll be happy. But now I'm not happy. But did God throw him overboard, so to speak, then also? No, God was gracious and compassionate to Jonah and said, Jonah, and dealt with Jonah, as we saw in chapter 4. The three questions that I just showed you, and you see here in chapter 4, God dealt with Jonah and asked him three questions. Now, by that time, my patience would have worn out. I don't know if I would have asked Jonah anything. I would have just said, you're going to go do it whether you like it or not. That's the attitude sometimes we as dads or as parents had. But God's more gracious and more patient than we are to our own children sometimes, right? So, and not to mention God's grace to the people of Nineveh, who deserve none of God's grace. The people of Nineveh are us before we're saved. They deserved none of God's grace. They did nothing to earn. Matter of fact, if you look to the people of Nineveh, you would say, if anybody deserves the grace of God, they'd probably be the lowest on the totem pole of people who deserve God's grace, right? But God had grace to them, and God brought a Jewish prophet to preach to a whole Gentile city, right? So for Christians, our compassion is not just an attitude, but our compassion is about actions as well, right? The unsaved are in a sad and desperate condition. Even if they don't want to admit it, or even if they say they're not in a bad condition today, they think we're the fools. They think we Christians are the fools and we're the idiots and we're slaves to our religion and we're slaves to our belief in God. Well, okay, I'm okay with that. You're a slave to sin, the world, and Satan. So we're both slaves. Choose your master, right? They're not going to admit they're in a desperate condition, but deep down inside, they know they're in a desperate condition, and that's why they try to find any God replacement, if I could say that, any replacement for God that they can find to put on the throne of their hearts. That's what they're doing today, right? And of course, today, I don't want to go off into this, but of course, today, the God of this world, of our times in America, I think the God of this world is individual freedom. I want the freedom to do what I want to do and be who I want to be. I don't care if I was made with boy body parts. I want to be a girl so I can have the freedom to do that. And if you don't say that that's okay, then you're nothing but a hater and you're to be condemned. And if any of the laws say that I can't marry another dude, then those laws should be done away with. Oh, wait, they were. Then those laws should be done away with. And so the idea of individual freedom, I just want my freedom to be who I want to be. What you're really saying is I want to be as far away from God as I possibly can. I want to thumb my nose at God. I want to tell God I'm not going to follow you. I'm not going to do what you want me to do. I'm not going to have your religion. I'm not going to have you to lord it over me. I'm going to do what I want to do. Of course, that's no different than what we saw in the Garden of Eden. Humanity hasn't changed from the Garden, from chapter 3 of Genesis. Humanity hasn't changed from that day until this day, right? It's the same, right? I told you I didn't want to go off into that, and I wouldn't. But the unsaved are in a sad and desperate condition, and that should affect us, to have grace and compassion on them. It shows us that God's compassion rescues undeserving sinners. I'll say it again. For the people of Nineveh, God's compassion rescues undeserving sinners. And that was what I was and still am. I mean, I'm saved by grace, but does that mean I'm any more deserving now? In some ways, you could say I'm even less deserving because I have more light and more knowledge than I've ever had about God and what He requires of thee, right? I have more knowledge about that. So the more light that you sin against, the worse it is. So anyway, God has compassion on undeserving sinners, and he desires to save them from destruction. That's what he did to the people of Nineveh. He had compassion on them, and he desired to save them from destruction. I've got a quote by William Boeckstein, the Jewish man, who said this, a Jewish Christian man, said, God gave Jonah a bitter taste of hell under the scorching Middle Eastern sun. That's when he was sitting under his booth. Because God loved the world, his beloved son fully descended into hell. our problem became Christ's. His righteousness became ours. He became the way for the lost, truth for the confused, and life for the dead. Believe me, you were lost, confused, and dead one time, right? So was I. We greatly offended God every day, but he remains compassionate and gracious. Excuse me. And he quotes a poem or a song. Maybe y'all know this. Never mind. You're going to laugh at me when I start quoting this psalm. Anyway, he quotes a song, S-O-N-G here. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. That was just sardonic laughter. You can look that up later. Sardonic. Anyway, to God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that we may go in. Oh, hell no. I got a little different word in my hymn book, but it wasn't no big deal. By the way, I'll read the second. He quotes it here. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender, Ninevites, me and you, who truly believes that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. I guess it was a poem that was turned into a song, maybe. I'll have to look that up. Anyway, that's why I love our songs, and that's why I don't really do hardly any praise and worship. Because the old-fashioned hymns have so much doctrine in them. They have so much biblical doctrine, biblical allusions, and even quotations from the Bible in them. Praise and worship choruses have one thought that you say, what's the 7-Eleven thing? You say seven words 11 times in a row or something like that? Yeah, whatever. So that's why I like our old-fashioned hymns. I'm not trying to dump on praise and worship music, but I'm trying to say that's why I like what we do because of all the doctrine there. Let me finish the quote. He says, this is the message of the book of Jonah. How will we respond to the riches of kindness that God has lavished on us? And I think the rhetorical question that he says, how are we going to act after all the kindness and grace God's shown us? I think the rhetorical question demands that we answer, we're going to give that grace and we're going to show that to other people who are around us, right? God's generous spirit towards Nineveh was a clear indictment of Jonah and his selfishness, was it not? His selfishness and Jonah, let's say, had an ungenerous spirit. I mean, think about it. Revival's breaking out and he gets mad about it, right? He can't stand that people are getting saved. I can't stand that. Well, let's just not go too far here. Let's just say let's just say this. Brother Chris, that could never be me. If there were a revival to break out in this church, I would be all praise God, praise the Lord. Okay, all right, I believe you. But let's take that a step further. Have you ever been in a situation where God was blessing or blessing one particular person, maybe one particular family, and you got jealous over it? Don't answer out loud, because I don't want anybody to lie out loud. Has there ever been a time when God was working in someone's life or another family's life or the church's life and you weren't ecstatic or happy about it? Maybe you're a little bit jealous. Maybe you're a little bit unhappy about it. Maybe you're just a little frumpy. Is that a word? Frumpy about it? No, it's probably not strong enough. Anyway, you can look that one up after. What is that?
Yeah.
Oh, okay, my bad. All right. Okay. No, I'm sorry. Grumpy. Grumpy is what I was looking for. Thank you very much. So has that ever happened? Don't answer out loud. Has that ever happened to you? I'm just saying, don't think you're that far away from Jonah and Jonah's spirit, right? Because we have that spirit. But Jonah had a selfish and ungenerous spirit. Many of us have that attitude today towards others. Those of us who are Christians even have that sometimes attitude towards other Christians, right? But the question is, how can I have a negative spirit, especially towards other people who God died for, who are my brothers and sisters, but also other people in the world who God came for as well? How can we have a negative, ungenerous spirit for someone who God has nothing but grace and compassion and mercy for, right? Wouldn't that be theoretically a slap in God's face? I don't say that, you know, to be, but wouldn't that be kind of like a slap in God's face? You're being generous to this person and I'm going to treat them mean and cruel. That doesn't make any sense, right? I've got an extended quote from Tim Keller, who had really a lot of good insight on this part of Jonah. He said, "If you're acquainted at all with the New Testament, it's impossible to read about this generous God without remembering Jesus. God's saying to Jonah, I am weeping and grieving over this city. Why aren't you? If you're my prophet, why don't you have compassion?" That's the third question we looked at last week. Jonah did not weep over the city, but Jesus, the true prophet, did. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on the last week of his life. He knew he would suffer at the hands of the leaders and the mob of this city. But instead of being full of wrath or absorbed in self-pity like Jonah, Jesus, when he saw the city, wept over it and said, "If you had known this day, what's going to bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes, you didn't recognize the time that God was coming to you. Jerusalem, how often would I have longed to gather your children together as hen gathers her chicks under her wings?" And then he also references the cross when he said, "On the cross, Jesus cried out, 'Father, forgive them. They know not what they do.'" Jesus is saying, "Father, they are torturing and killing me. They're denying and betraying me. But none of them, not even the Pharisees, really completely understand what they're doing. We can only look and wonder at such a heart." He does not say that they are not guilty of wrongdoing, because they were. They are, and that's why they need forgiveness. Jesus is also remembering that they are confused, somewhat clueless, and not really able to recognize the horror of what they are doing. Here is a perfect heart, perfect in generous love, not excusing, not harshly condemning. He is the weeping God of Jonah 4 in human form. The most typical statement of Jesus' emotional life was the phrase, "He was moved with compassion." I read a good essay not too long ago by the Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, who wrote an article called "The Emotional Life of Our Lord." You know, our Lord Jesus Christ had emotions, right? And I don't want to say he suffered from emotions, but he took on, in his human form, he took on emotions and had emotions, and he wept and he cried and he tired and he thirsted. Anyway, it was a really good essay. But anyway, he was moved with compassion. The Bible records Jesus Christ weeping 20 times for every one time it notes that he laughs. He was a man of sorrows, and not because he was just depressive. He had enormous joy in the Holy Spirit and joy in his Father. Yet he grieved far more than he laughed, because his compassion connected him with us. Our sadness makes him sad. Our pain brings him pain. Jesus is the prophet Jonah should have been. Yet, of course, he's infinitely more than that. Jesus did not merely weep for us, he died for us. Jonah went outside the city hoping to witness its condemnation, but Jesus Christ went outside the city to die on a cross to accomplish its salvation. When God came into the world in Jesus Christ and went to the cross, he didn't experience only emotional pain, but every kind of pain. In unimaginable dimensions. The agonizing physical pain of the crucifixion included torture, slow suffocation, and excruciating death. Even beyond that, when Jesus hung on the cross, he underwent the infinite and most unfathomable pain of all, separation from God and all love, eternal alienation, the wages of sin. He did it all for us out of his unimaginable compassion. Though through Jesus Christ and only through him, we can see all the goodness of God that Moses wasn't allowed to see and that Jonah couldn't understand. If Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that's how God can be infinitely just, because all sin was punished. And that's how God can be infinitely loving, because he took it upon himself. Of course, that's the question everybody always asks, especially unbelievers or people that are young Christians. How can God be just and God forgive us of our sins? Because the justice of God demands payment for sin, right? And Jesus Christ died on the cross in payment for sin. Now, Jesus Christ died and he bled on the cross, right? But he had to die. The wages of sin is death. He had to die for our sins, right? And Jesus did that on the cross, right? So God extracted full punishment for sin on the cross, but also he was able to show his love and grace. And so he was able to not only, how did I put it? There's a couple different ways of putting it. That's how God can be gracious to us in salvation, but also God can judge sin both at the same time. Both were accomplished on the cross and can only be accomplished on the cross, not through anything you can do in this life or any prayers you can say or Hail Marys you can hail or whatever. Anyway, let me finish the quote. Sorry. If you don't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you might believe in a God who just accepts everyone no matter how they live or how they behave. That's the gospel today. Come down and say a sinner's prayer. 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, or kneel beside your television right now as I'm saying through the TV what you should do. And then, you know, that's all it requires. Just change your mind about God. I didn't know about God. I think I like that guy. I think I want to be, like, okay. Repentance is more than just a change of mind. It's a change of heart, change of life, change of attitudes. It's a total change, right? It's a big change if you come from a non-Christian background and you're a drug addict or alcoholic, whatever. If you're raised in a Christian church, in a Baptist church, it may not be that huge of a change, but there's going to be a change no matter what, right? But that's the gospel today. The gospel today is, I'll keep quoting him, a God who just accepts everyone no matter how they live or behave. The Bible never, ever, ever says that. Do I have to work my way into do good works and behave well to be saved? No. There's nothing you can do to get saved. There's nothing you can do to achieve your own salvation. However, can you really call yourself saved if you say a sinner's prayer and go on unchanged as before? Not living for the Lord, not loving the Lord, not wanting to serve the Lord, not grieving over your sins? No, absolutely not. All right. Let me finish. Or you could have a God who's only just, and the only way you can get to heaven is to live an exceptionally good life. Every other religion in the world besides Christianity. That might be bracing, but is it beautiful? Does that move you and change your heart? Only when you look into the gospel of Jesus Christ does all the goodness of God pass before you, and it's not on the back parts anymore. I like that. Now you know how he did it. There's the glory of God in the face of Christ through the gospel. On the cross, the justice of God extracted full punishment for sin and in the same moment provided a free salvation to all who believe. On the cross, both the justice and love of God fully cooperate, have their way, and shine out brilliantly. So let's go to the second one. Second lesson that I want to see here is God's grace. Hold on, we just did that, Brother Chris. Yes, but I added something to it. God's grace along with God's judgment. Jonah as a book shows us that God is equally a God of grace, but also equally a God of judgment and punishment. So like Tim Keller was trying to say, well, many people today want a God who will allow you to do and live however you want to live. That's a God of love, right? Isn't that what the Sodomites say? Love is love, right? And the Methodist Church now that is no longer, hasn't been for a while. But anyway, the Methodist Church now that's officially a Methodist Church now accepts the ordination of homosexuals and the marriage of homosexuals and trans people and all that sort of stuff. God just loves everybody. Love is love. Don't be a hater, Brother Skip. People want that God, right? You could have that God. On the other hand, you could have the God who is so unloving and uncaring that, yes, maybe you can reach that God, but you have to do a whole lot of good works before you can get there. The cross shows us both. And that's what I want to see in number two. Jonah shows us that God's a God of grace, but also a God of punishment. The Bible talks about the goodness and severity of God. Both of those things, right? God was willing to punish one of his own prophets. He sent the storm. He had him thrown overboard, right, into the raging sea, right? He had the gourd that was destroyed, right? God was willing to punish one of his own prophets, yet also, as we already went over, willing to show that same prophet grace as well. The whale was grace, allowing him not to drown. Being spit out as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection was grace, his recommission, all that. I got one more quote by Tim Keller. No, I don't. I'm going to skip that one. Let's go on to number three, because I think I hit that point number two pretty good, didn't I, in that last one? Pretty much number one, I hit number two pretty good. So let's go to number three, Lessons for Israel. This book should have been, and everything that happened to Jonah should have been a lesson to the nation of Israel. The story of Jonah and Nineveh couldn't have helped but had an effect on the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel had never heard about one of their prophets being sent to a Gentile city to preach repentance and salvation to a Gentile city. That had never happened before. One of their prophets had never been swallowed by a whale before and spit out on dry land and survived, and none of that stuff had ever happened before. So you know that word reached, and if word did didn't reach back before he got there. When Jonah got back, word was spread about Jonah and everything that had happened, right? So he couldn't have helped but have an effect on them, and it was supposed to have an effect on them because Israel had strayed far from the Lord. Remember, at this point of their history, Israel was following the idolatrous Baal religions and worshiping Baal because they're being infected, and influenced by the surrounding nations, right? That's why God throughout the whole Old Testament is always trying to separate his children from the surrounding nations, right? And that idea of separation, sometimes I know as independent Baptists, sometimes we can take that idea of separation to its extreme and live on the top of a hill and be away from everybody and just read our King James Bibles and not mix and mingle with people or homeschool all our kids and never let them talk to anybody else or anything like that. I know sometimes we can be a little extreme about our separation in not a good way. I like what Brother Jack said a long time ago. He said someone criticized him, I think, because of his kids going to public school. Is that right? Did any of them go to public school? Yeah, okay. And he said, well, look, how are the unsaved public school kids going to hear about Christ if they're not Christian kids in there too? So I'm not here to say you should or shouldn't homeschool or whatever. I'm not saying anything. That's your decision. What I'm saying here, sometimes we can have extreme separation problems here in the independent fundamental Baptist movement. On the other hand, you can go to the other extreme too and just mix and mingle and be a part of the world and watch every move. I won't watch any more John Wayne. If you love John Wayne, whatever, that's your business. I won't watch any more John Wayne movies after I saw that one movie where he cussed God. I'm like, that's okay. You know, I'm not that into Westerns anyway, but if I was, I could find someone who's not going to cuss God and say God's name in vain. So we could go to an opposite extreme where everything is allowed, everything is, nothing is forbidden and all that sort of stuff. Oh, all right, it's been a long time in that. But Israel, that was happening. God wanted to keep them separate for a good reason, because God knew that they would be easily influenced and infected by the religion and religious beliefs of the surrounding nations, just like we as Christians can have that happen to us. Even their God-given religion was based on the temple sacrifices that had been turned into corruption and idolatry. God wanted to, I believe, was that something that, a sound that I, oh, okay. Sorry. God wanted to teach Israel by example what will happen to them if they persist in their sins. What will happen to them is what was going to happen to Nineveh, that they would be destroyed. And God had warned them multiple times before this, right? It was sad that Nineveh was more deserving of God's grace than God's chosen people were deserving of God's grace. That should have been the juxtaposition that Israel, what? God gave grace to those heathens? And yeah, that's true. Israel had sunk lower than the heathen nations. That was what the bad thing. And so this should have shown them that. This was supposed to show Israel, I believe, how far they had sunk. With a little hope of their repentance and faith towards God, God chose to turn to the heathen and turn to the Gentiles. To me, it's possible this could be a foreshadowing of the church age. The church age when God turns from the nation of Israel and turns to the Gentiles. Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. So to me, this could be a foreshadowing. I'm not going to say it definitely is or isn't. But during this church age, God does not fulfill his purposes in history through the nation of Israel. All the way up until the church age, all the way up into the book of Acts, God chose the nation of Israel to be the ones to fulfill his purposes in history. What was God's purpose in history? One word, redemption. His redemptive purposes in history, God chose a nation. Now guess what? God has chosen the church to fulfill his redemptive purposes in history. We're to be the example to the unsaved and lost. We're to be the ones to testify of God and to teach them of God. So God has chosen the church. Let's look at this. It's a warning for Israel, but also Israel and the Gentiles, other nations. Israel should have learned from this story that God was willing to pursue his purposes in history with other people. That if you won't fulfill my purposes, I'll find other people who will fulfill my purposes, right? By using the Gentiles and the Gentile nations. God's special favor towards Israel didn't mean that he loved other people less. I'll say that again because I thought that was good. All right. God's special favor towards Israel didn't mean he loved other people less, but when Christ came into the world, and Christ came, we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that it seems like the Israelites had not learned that lesson or had forgotten it, that they thought they were the chosen people, they were special, God loved them more than anybody else, and why are you drinking with, and if you're a Pharisee especially, God loved you more than other Israelites, like, harlots and winebibbers and those kind of people, right? And that's why they criticize Christ for eating and drinking with those kind of people. I think that's being seen now in the church age. Let's finish this up. Number four, we already saw this a bunch, so we'll not see it much. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Jonah was a type. Matthew chapter 12. Even if the bad bell rings, we're going to finish. So don't bolt from your chairs yet. We got to finish this thing because I want to start a new. I want to start a new series of lessons. Probably won't be very long, two or three lessons maybe, on a book of the Bible and on. I'm sticking with the minor prophets. We're turning to Matthew 12. Did I tell you that already? All right. I'd like to do a short series of lessons on adultery, but not on physical adultery. I'd like to do it on what the Old Testament refers to time and time and time again, spiritual adultery. Because physical adultery, I'm assuming you understand how that works, right? And I'm assuming you understand, don't do that, thou shalt not, right? So I'm not really talking about that so much. I'm talking about spiritual adultery, which is something that we Christians, if you're not worried about cheating on your spouse, it's something that you should be worried about, spiritual adultery. Let's continue, though. It's interesting to see how the New Testament says that Jonah's a type. Jonah's experiences foreshadow the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Christ himself explained that in Matthew 12, starting in verse 38. If I didn't tell you the verse, starting in verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Don't get me started on signs. All right, there's a good Pentecostal church down the road. if that's what you seek, I'm just saying. I'm not saying signs like spiritual signs. I'm talking about physical, you know, if you want to see me fall on the floor and do holy barking and holy laughing, it's going to cost you a lot more than you're paying up front to see that. Let me tell you that. These people up front pay for their seats. If you want to see me drop down and bark like holy barking, it's going to cost you all a lot more. All right, anyway, I think that's what happened to my dog the other day. I'm like, what is she saying? It sounded like John 3:16. Anyway, Matthew 12, verse 39. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Oops, evil and adulterous. And there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet. I'm not going to give you a sign, but I'll tell you what. Remember Jonas? Verse 40. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah's death. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Right? So hundreds of years before Christ, Jonah being in the whale's belly would be used as God as a type. The typology of the Old Testament is another proof of its divine inspiration. Jonah is a type of Christ as God's sign or God's messenger. Not only is he a type of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, but one more in Luke 11. And we'll be finished. This will be the last one we turn to. Luke 11, Luke chapter 11. Jonah is a type of Christ as God's sign or as God's messenger. How about that? Luke 11, if you'll look at verse 29. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began, it must have been Baptists. When people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign. There shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. Now, this is different than the other one we just read. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. As Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, whoa, here's a guy that's been dead and was resurrected and God brought him to life again and is preaching the gospel. As Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, Christ was assigned to that generation that he was speaking to and this generation today, because you can read his words, that they needed to repent, as John the Baptist said, because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. As a matter of fact, when Christ actually showed up and was baptized by John, the kingdom of heaven wasn't just at hand, it was there. There's the kingdom of heaven right there. The Ninevites did repent. Israel did not. Okay. After Christ's resurrection, the gospel was carried through the Gentiles, which reminds us of the Ninevites, not again through the nation of Israel, although God has not given up on the nation of Israel, as we see. So to finish it off, and I have to finish with this last quote, when Christ came back from the grave and the word of the Lord was once more to be proclaimed, this is J. Sidlow Baxter, who's really good. I've been listening to his messages online. whither was it carried? It was borne to the Gentiles. And how fared it with the message there? The word of life which Israel had rejected, these received. Talking about the Gentiles. Age after age, the Jew has been confronted with that sign. Out of the grave of the crucified has come this power that has tamed the barbarian, changed the savage, cleansed and raised the hopelessly debased, brought back the outcast races into the brotherhood of man, and given to all that have received the message the nobleness and spiritual insight, the compassions and the purity of the children of God. He who said that the Jews should have that sign read the future. He gave a promise, and rising from the grave, he has kept it. He has proved his claim to be the Son of God and the world's Savior. He has attested the book of Jonah. He has attested the entire scriptures. And for us, that attestation is final. And so that's the book of Jonah. Hope you were able to get something out of it, as I know I got a lot out of it. I get more out of these things probably than anybody else because I have to do a lot of studying and I enjoy it. Let's stand and be dismissed with a word of prayer.